Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. This evening we are continuing our journey that we began last Sunday evening through Psalm 16. Last week we focused our attention on the first four verses. This evening we will be looking at verses 5 through 8 of Psalm 16. As you're finding that, please stand with me out of respect for God's Word. And because this is God's Word, it is important for us to pay careful attention to the reading of it. Psalm 16, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would not be distant from us this evening, but that you would continue to grant to us your presence, and especially the working of your Spirit. Might he unstop our ears this evening, our Lord. Might he work in our hearts a craving, a hunger for your word and the truth of it. We pray, our God, that you would pierce us and that you would convince us and convict us and that you would grant to us the ability to receive your word with faith and to walk in the path it sets before us. And so, our Lord, be with your church as we give our attention now to the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Topic that we don't always talk openly about so much is the issue of last wills and testaments, and particularly our expectations when it comes to that which we may inherit from loved ones. There are many people, even those with just moderately wealthy parents or grandparents, many people who have eagerly anticipated the day in which the will is read. Now that ought to sound not too healthy to you, right? That we would ever eagerly anticipate the reading of the will of a loved one. But truth be told, it's not all that uncommon, and I've seen it time and again. I've even heard people talk about the money that they expect to come into once a wealthy loved one has died. But I've also heard people talk about the disappointment of unrealized expectations, that when they find out the inheritance which they expected isn't nearly as big. That disappointment that too many people have felt during the reading of a will, it actually has much to do with a couple of key features of our passage tonight. It has to do with the inheritance that we receive from our Lord, and it also has to do with our contentment with that inheritance. Whereas we might switch that around, with the lack of contentment with regard to that which we received. For as sad as that day may be when disappointed family members realize how much less was left for them than they may have expected, on the other hand, you have the attitude of David, the psalmist here, an attitude which is precisely the opposite. His is a most contented, a most satisfied reception of God's gifts to him. It's really quite an amazing thing to see that this psalm confronts us with this evening, that you and I actually can be content in Christ. Our section of the psalm this evening, verses 5 through 8, right in the heart of the psalm, makes this point with particular clarity. And it should be to us both a joy and a challenge to consider the contentment which is not only described here of David, but the contentment which is commended to us as well. But before we get to that representation of contentment in David and the commendation of that to us, there is a step that we must first take It's a step that we need to take if we are to have a right appreciation of the contentment that's presented here. And that is this. We must come to appreciate how the words of this psalm are indeed not just the words of David, but that these words we find here are the words of our Christ. They are the words of our King. And one of the reasons why we must appreciate that Christ-centered nature to this psalm is that I am thoroughly convinced that there is absolutely no hope of you and I finding the contentment which God offers to us if we do not understand the contentment that we see here in the words of our Savior. We must see this psalm as His words if this psalm is to become for us our words. And so that is our first and decisive step that we need to take in seeing these words of Psalm 16 as the words of our Savior. The way in which we do that so directly is, as you'll do with me here now, turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, for it has much to say to us about how we are to understand this 16th Psalm. As you're turning to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at it for a few minutes here, so it's well to have it in front of you. As you're turning to Acts chapter 2, remember what's going on in this passage. This is the day of Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 2, we find Peter the apostle who is preaching his Pentecost sermon. And what Peter is doing here, if you remember that Pentecost setting, is he is drawing in part from a few Old Testament passages in order to try to explain what appears to be all of this craziness on the day of Pentecost. You remember as the Pentecost event is happening, as the Spirit is being poured out, and you have all of this going on, onlookers, some of them are wondering if someone has been drinking too early in the day. And Peter is trying to give us not just an explanation of what's going on here and that it's right, he's trying to ground this in Old Testament passages. This is actually all going according to plan, Peter is saying. It's all going according to prophecy. And so in order to establish that point, when you look at verses 17 through 21 in Acts chapter 2, in verses 17 through 21, Peter takes his hearers back to Joel chapter 2. This is the Old Testament text we commonly think of when we think of the day of Pentecost because it has such an obvious connection. And there, Peter is pointing out Joel long ago prophesied about the day in which the Spirit would be poured out. And then in verses 22 and following, Peter explains how everything going on here with the Holy Spirit actually has everything to do with the person and work of Christ. Peter walks them through Jesus' earthly ministry, leading to His crucifixion, to His resurrection, and then His ascension. Now, in the midst of that presentation of the person and work of Christ, Peter then goes on to appeal to two very important Old Testament texts. One of them is what we find in verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 2. There, Peter is appealing to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because Pentecost, as Peter is explaining to us, has everything to do with the ascension of Christ. This is the outpouring of the Spirit from the ascended victorious Christ. But the other appeal that Peter makes in this passage to an Old Testament passage is an appeal he makes to Psalm 16. And we see that quote come to us in Acts 2, verses 25 through 28. So I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken, and the quote goes on. These words are from the end of Psalm 16. Now, note what is interesting here. What Peter does with his quotes from both Psalm 16 and his quote as well from Psalm 110 is probably not what we would expect, but it's a point we must not overlook. Sure, as good Christ-centered readers of the Bible, Peter, as we might expect, draws these psalms to Christ, and that much we might expect. But in the process of doing so, Peter very nearly rips the words away from the original psalmist. He doesn't do that, but it may at first appear as though that is exactly what he's doing. So you look at this, still looking in Acts chapter 2, right before Peter quotes from Psalm 110. If you look at verse 34, Peter says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says. And he goes on to quote from Psalm 10 about the ascension, right? You see, Peter is saying David wrote that psalm about being seated at the right hand of God, but Peter says David himself never ascended to that position of honor and authority. And this is much the same as what he does with our quote from Psalm 16. After quoting these verses near the end of Psalm 16, which speak about God not abandoning David to death, and that David, the psalmist, did not see the corruption of his body, Peter then says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Can you begin to understand what Peter's doing with these quotes? What Peter is saying, in effect, is this: that what David wrote about in these Psalms was not exclusively about himself. In fact, he writes about exaltation and heavenly enthronement, but that never happened to David in the way that we understand it to have happened to Christ. David writes about resurrection of the body in Psalm 16, but that didn't and still hasn't happened to David in the way we understand it for Christ. Instead, Peter says in verse 30 that David was a prophet. And in verse 31 that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Now, lest this become too confusing for us in trying to make sense of how Peter is handling these Old Testament texts very responsibly and according to the authorial intent, what Peter is saying is that these words were never merely the words of David. They were never merely about David. They are David's words, and they are the truth about God's deliverance that he gave to David, but they were never merely that. In fact, the fullness of these things, and David's experience, and God's salvation that he gives to his people like David, everything in Psalm 16 has reached its clarity and its fullness in Christ. In other words, Peter is saying, you can now go back to Psalm 16 and understand it with the clarity that Christ has now brought. That means two things. It means that Psalm 16 is about the Christ who was to come. These words in Psalm 16 are about Christ. But it also means that these words in Psalm 16 are truly Christ's own words. You see, Christ is both the object of David's faith, but he is also the author of his words. Christ is both the object and the author of Psalm 16. So if you can begin to wrap your brain around how this works, that Christ was at work speaking through the prophets, and that even as we look at a psalm like Psalm 16, we can see these rightly as the words of Christ himself, then we can go back to Psalm 16. And we can begin to read Psalm 16, and particularly verses 5 through 8, which are the focus for us this evening. And we can see these words as words which properly belong to our Savior. In verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." Now that reference to the Lord, can you imagine Christ himself saying this? The Lord is my chosen portion. After all, Christ himself is Lord. If that seems a bit mind-bending, don't forget that Peter quotes from Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord." He already gives us the paradigm by which to understand this. He reminds us of the fact that Christ willingly subjected himself to the will of the Father. That kind of surrender in verse 5, that surrender to and confidence in the plan of God the Father, is the same as Christ's submission throughout his earthly ministry. Wasn't that evidenced for us so clearly when Jesus prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done"? That he is his inheritance. You look at verse 6, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Does it make sense for us to think of this as Jesus speaking of his inheritance? It should. Hebrews 1 Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Jesus is the heir of all things. And furthermore, when you go to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, it says that the meek shall inherit the land. And as we know, with all of those Beatitudes, Christ is the true focus of those Beatitudes. He is the truly meek one. Those Beatitudes are first and foremost about Christ, and it's about Christ's inheritance, which is indeed His inheritance of heaven. When you go to verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. The reference to the night here probably refers to the more difficult parts of our journey, and the fact that God does not abandon us during those times. And you think of that as words that apply to you in your difficult Christian journey, but what about Christ? Having been abandoned by others around Him, like the disciples, He could know that His Father was still His Father, who continued to counsel His heart through such distress, which is why Jesus prayed as He did in His approach to the cross. Look at verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The idea of having God at our right hand, it is a position of prominence, a position of honor and prominence. What David is saying here is not that the Lord were subject to David, that the Lord is at my right hand in that sense. That's not the sense that's going on here. And when we understand these words as the words of Christ, it is not as though the Father was subject to the Son as He speaks these words. But these are words in terms of the close presence of and the place of honor and the security throughout. It was this focus upon and confidence in the nearness of God the Father that guided Jesus through the temptation, through the many rejections in His ministry, through the Garden of Gethsemane, to the cross. How often do we read during His earthly ministry of Jesus looking to His Father as His security, as His refuge? You see, the contented submission to the Father is a key theme of these verses. Contented submission to the Father, as is the security and confidence and the plan and provision of our God. These things are bound up together. If you don't have confidence in your Lord to provide for you, how can you be content with what He has given you? These things walk hand in hand. And in these verses where these themes are so prominent, in all of these things, when we look to Jesus, we see that His was a most perfect contentment. He was contented in His submission to the Father, whose plan is perfect, and whose plan Jesus had every unwavering intention of fulfilling. No matter what the suffering that might accompany that calling, this was the confidence of your Lord. I pray that having seen it in this way, when you read these verses, in verses 5 through 8, you can see these as the words of our Savior, of which we hear echoes throughout His earthly ministry. Now, if you can begin to behold that truth, if you can begin to understand these words as words that are properly words of our Savior, it is then by faith that we can claim these words as our own. As we are found in Christ, His words become our words. And so look again at these verses. This time not placing them in the mouth of our Savior during His earthly ministry, but this time seeing whether or not these are in fact words which you and I in sincerity can speak. They have been spoken perfectly by our Savior, but these must be words that our lips can truthfully speak, as Christ is at the center of our hearts and lives. And so verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Unless we are contented with nothing more and nothing less than having God give us Himself, unless we are contented with His gift of Himself to us, then we are opening our hearts to those idols that we looked at last week in verse 4, aren't we? Unless we are contented with God giving Himself to us, then we'll go back to verse 4 and we will run after those other gods, for He will not be enough to bring our hearts contentment. But that is not our story in Christ. Ours is the story of contentment, that we can truly say, and that we aspire to say, that if I had no other possession, no other inheritance, no other portion than God Himself, that we would be content in our hearts, that we would be satisfied in Him, even if He took everything else away. In verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Quick word of explanation about these lines that have fallen in pleasant places. This mention of the lines or the boundary lines, as some translations will have it, it's language about the Old Testament promised land. It's about the allocation of God's land for His people. That promised land, you know, always looked forward to the rest that is found in Christ alone for weary souls, right? That is where Christ and our rest with Him in heaven, these things are seen as the focus of verse 6. That like the Israelite who could look out at where those lines were drawn in the promised land and his own inheritance within that and say, Lord, this is generous that you've given me this land, that this is my inheritance. That we would be able to look upon our Savior and our home with Him in heaven and to say with all honesty, this is generous, Lord. The inheritance you have given to me is so much. As 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 reminds us, the inheritance is kept for us in heaven. This has a heavenward looking orientation. But because of our present reception of Christ in heaven, that heavenly longing and satisfaction that is ours, it grants to us the proper ability to appreciate even the temporal gifts that God gives to us in our life, doesn't it? You see, verse 6 cannot simply, exclusively be relegated to saying, thank you, Lord, for Christ in heaven. As for all the other stuff you've given me, not so much thanks, right? That's sometimes the ungrateful cry of our hearts. Lord, thank you for heaven, but as for the rest, you can take it back. No, when we have a proper appreciation of our home in heaven and our inheritance in Christ, that suddenly casts these things for us, these families for us, and these callings for us, and all that God has placed in our lives, both great and small, that we would be able to look and say to the Lord and to others, the lines have fallen for me in very pleasant places. My present inheritance is a very good one. I'm very grateful for it. Our appreciation of the gift is always bound up with our appreciation of the giver, isn't it? If we would but learn to love our Christ more, then we would learn to appreciate His gifts all the more. That we may say of heaven, my beautiful inheritance is there. But that I may also say of my wife and my children and my parents and my work and my friends and my home, I do not despise these gifts from God. Far from it. I can heartily acknowledge that these lines have fallen for me in very pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance there in heaven, which allows me to enjoy my beautiful inheritance here in this journey. Listen to how John Calvin puts it, that when we are fully contented with God Himself, when we are fully contented with God Himself, in this way we will experience our condition to be always pleasant and comfortable. Yes, this is the Calvin you know and love who actually said this. That in this way we will experience our condition to be always pleasant and comfortable. For he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is requisite to constitute a happy life. That is not Calvin's health and wealth gospel, I assure you. Instead, that is possessing Christ by faith, so that even the poverty we have in this journey is for us the riches of Christ. That even the morsel of food is for us a banquet for which we give unbridled thanks to God. I would love to linger on verse 6 for the entire evening, but let us get to verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit with us that protects and instructs our hearts. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Of course, He speaks to us in God's Word, but He abides with us in our prayers as well, doesn't He? In the solitude of night, when all others are away from us, it is one Lord of ours who abides with us by His Spirit. And as much as David knew this to be the truth in his day when he wrote this psalm, how much fuller appreciation do you and I have on this side of the coming of Christ and the outpouring of His Spirit? Of course, often we're not satisfied with the presence of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't satisfy us enough, it would seem, that He would be with us during times of both joy and distress. And we know the temptation of our heart that we would more greatly desire to have some other person with us or some other possession. But for David, the knowledge of the presence of his Lord with him at all times is the great comfort and instruction for his heart. And finally, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. We have this nearness, this prominence of Christ, the security in our Savior by faith. David has seized hold of God by faith, which is what makes sense of this almost incredible, if not irreverent, claim that we might at first blush think of his claim to set the Lord anywhere, that he has set the Lord always before. Who can set the Lord? Do you remember the false confidence that we read of in Psalm 30 a few weeks ago? In Psalm 30, verse 6, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But do you remember what happened in that psalm? As the next verse told us in Psalm 30, verse 7, that the psalmist indeed was moved and lowered, and he fell and he was dismayed. You see, the point that we observe there in Psalm 30 is about a false confidence that seeks security in ourselves and even in the things that God has given to us. God's been good to me. I am secure in myself and the things that He's given to me. I can never be moved. And of course, the next verse, the psalmist is shaken. But the point here in verse 16 is quite different. The point here in Psalm 16 is about true confidence and security that is found in anything but us. It is a security and a confidence that is found in Christ. It is right for us to say, I shall not be shaken, because what can shake the Lord and shake Him so that I would fall from His hands? He can take away every other false security and every other good gift, but He will not take Himself from me. That is the confidence, the proper confidence you may have in Christ and His strength. Therefore, verse 8, He is always before me, which is why I shall never be shaken. Can you begin to settle into these words then in the psalm? Settle into these words and speak them as your own? Can you gain this biblical contentment because it is yours in Christ? Because these are Christ's words and because Christ is yours by faith, His words here are your words of contentment here. Now, there's one last thing that we should note before drawing this to a close. Something important. There are strong suggestions within this psalm, in terms of the context out of which David wrote this psalm, that David already has been delivered from some great threat, and that he's been delivered and that strengthened his confidence in God. Or it could be the case that David is currently facing some great threat, that there is some possible destruction for him just up ahead, which is why he meets that threat head on with confidence in God. Either way, the point here for us should be clear. Whether the threat of destruction was past or it's a present threat, or even just simply a consideration of the future day of his death, whatever and whenever the threat is, we must understand that the threat here was real. And the suffering of David cannot be ignored. And he is not ignoring that suffering in verse 6. When in verse 6 he seems to have this rosy outlook on the life that God has given to him, he is not ignoring the suffering that God has yet ordained for him. Just as the way that Christ confronted his cross with contentment and confidence in the Father, just as David, in Christ by faith, David is able to confront his cross with contentment and with confidence in God, so for you the truth is the same, that it is possible to bear our crosses and yet to know the blessings that God has given to us. In other words, Psalm 16, and particularly verse 6, are not only words that you can speak when all is well. These words are not reserved for those times alone. It is reserved for those times, which I pray are all the times, when you can appreciate the blessings that God has given to us, that He has not spared us the suffering of this journey, but neither does He spare us the many delights that we enjoy in this journey as well. Would you judge a fellow Christian if they were to say to you, God has deprived me of this thing that I really wanted, but nevertheless I am at peace and I have joy, for He's given to me all these other things. He's given to me Himself, and I don't deserve any of that. After all, as Calvin notes in commenting on the verse 2 comment that I have no good apart from the Lord, Calvin notes there that there's nothing that we can offer to God that would ever make Him a debtor to us. He owes us nothing, which means anything that you have inherited is for you a very generous inheritance. He does give us so much. He gives you so much. Can you see that? Not only in Christ and in heaven, but even here in your present journey. And can you love that? And can you be content in Christ with that? Fellow Christians, these words to us are so beautiful and they are so true. And even these words themselves are among God's gifts to you. Words that He has given for you to take upon your lips. May God grant to us such a thoroughgoing faith in Christ that each year these words of confidence and security and contentment would be words that are more and more ours. Because what else are we waiting for? We have so many blessings in our lives right now. And we also have heaven because of Christ. And we have Christ Himself by faith. This truly is a beautiful inheritance that you and I have received. Let us pray. Our Lord, it seems all too necessary for us to begin this concluding prayer with confession for our lack of contentment. For how often have we complained and groaned about the difficulties of this journey? We have thought that we have not deserved a single one of the sufferings that You have ordained for us. We have imagined that we deserve so much more than we have actually received. But our God, how far from the biblical truth? For we deserve none of it. And indeed, though we are so often blind to it, we've received so much. Our God, grant to our hearts this contentment. Might more and more we have this ability to look on Christ and our home with Him in heaven, and even to look upon these good gifts that You give to us during our journey, and to echo the sentiment of the psalmist of such thoroughgoing contentment. Make us to be that kind of church that has this kind of contentment. Our Lord, You have given us so much. You've given us Yourself. For these things we are grateful, and for these things we pray, our God, You would make us to be more and more appreciative. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.